If you've got a Bible, you'd be really well worthwhile turning to Deuteronomy chapter 8. That's where we're looking this morning. Deuteronomy 8. And I've asked Ali Campbell-Smith to read that passage for us. It's on page 187 of the Turquoise Church Bibles, if that's of use to you.
Be careful to follow every command I am giving you today, so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land that the Lord promised on oath to your ancestors. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out, and your feet did not swell during those 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. Observe the commands of the Lord your God, walking in obedience to him and revering him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with brooks, streams, and deep springs gushing out into the valleys and hills, a land with wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil and honey, a land where bread will not be scarce and you will lack nothing, a land where the rocks are iron and you can dig copper out of the hills. When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I am giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He led you through the vast and dreadful wilderness, that thirsty and waterless land, with its venomous snakes and scorpions. He brought you water out of hard rock. He gave you manna to eat in the wilderness, something your ancestors had never known, to humble and test you, so that in the end it might go well with you. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant which he swore to your ancestors as it is today. If you ever forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and worship and bow down to them, I testify against you today that you will surely be destroyed. Like the nations the Lord destroyed before you, so you will be destroyed for not obeying the Lord your God.
Speak to us, Father God, from your word. Help us to apply these great truths to our lives today. In Christ's name we ask. Amen. Just to say, some handouts were working their way around the auditorium during the kind of little break. And if you don't have one of those, and if you put up a hand, Tom Sparrow will make sure you get one. So if you can't see one, make sure you can. How good is your memory? How good is your memory? If we were to play the classic party game of showing you a tray of 15 items, and then I was going to blindfold you, take one of the items away, and then let you see how confident are you that you could identify the missing item. Now you may be thinking, well, memory's not my thing. You know, I can lead Bible studies, I can bake cakes, I can kick a football, but I've no talent for memory. It's just not me. A few years ago, a book was written that queries all that. The book is called Bounce, and it's by the author Matthew Syed. The subtitle of the book, I don't know if you can read it, yes, Bounce, The Myth of Talent and the Power of Practice. That was the subject matter of the book. Matthew Syed is a sports journalist with The Times, and he used to be England's number one table tennis player. And through extensive research into neuroscience, sports science, as well as lots and lots of interviews with famous sports people and other professionals, people like Roger Federer or Garry Kasparov, the chess grandmaster, studies of people like Mozart, Syed wants to challenge, really, the idea that skill in sport or music or whatever discipline you're in should primarily be credited to talent. This inalienable, natural-born gifting that some people have and some people don't. What Matthew Syed does is develop some work by another sociologist called Malcolm Gladwell, who referred or coined the phrase the 10,000-hour rule. I don't know if you've heard of that. The 10,000-hour rule is saying that rather than some people have it and some people don't, whether that's piano playing or serving a tennis ball or painting great masterpieces, if you don't have it, just give up now. The 10,000-hour rule argues that in order to achieve excellence in a particular field, it takes 10,000 hours. Hours of purposeful practice makes perfect. And Syed argues that you can actually spot that Mozart had clocked up many, many of those 10,000 hours before he was producing the great concertos that he went on to produce. Well, the same applies to memory. Memory. Practice makes perfect. I'm going to do a quick memory test for you. What I'm going to do in a moment, I'm going to show you a string of 13 letters on the screen, okay? And I want you to read it slowly in your head, one letter at a time, and then we're going to take the screen away, and I want you to try and write down the numbers on a sheet of paper or go through them in your head so that you can get it right. No cheating, okay? So I'm going to put up the letters in 3, 2, 1. Here they are. Take them away. No cheating, no snapping a photograph off your iPhone or write it down. I know some of you, yeah. Okay, time's up. Let's have the letters back up again. You just kind of mark yourself. That's okay, that's what you were trying to remember. Maybe mark the person next to you if you don't believe them. Apparently, 6 or 7 is the average. So pat yourselves on the back for when you, if you kind of clocked up 8, 9, or 10. Anyway, let's cut the letters. That's the game done. Well, Matthew Syed tells a story of a famous memory experiment that was done 30 years ago, and it's in the neuroscience literature, and it was about a man who could instantly recall 22 letters like that, instantly. He's not kind of recalling the digits of pi that he's kind of gone over again and again and again. This is instant, sees the number of 22, then states them out again. Sounds pretty good, but he did some more training, and he could get up to 50. And then eventually got up to 82. He could hear 82 different letters to be stated out and then could recall them straight away. And this is what the comment on the paper wrote. One psychologist calls this the iceberg illusion. When we witness extraordinary feats of memory or sporting or artistic prowess, we are witnessing the end product of a process measured in years. Because this man who had memorized didn't just suddenly develop it. He had put hours and hours and hours, thousands of hours of practice in to be able to develop his memory. What is invisible to us, the paper went on, the submerged evidence, as it were, is the countless hours of practice that have gone into the making of a virtuoso performance, the relentless drills, the mastery of technique and form, the solitary concentration that have literally altered the anatomical and neurological structures of the master performer. What we do not see is what we might call the hidden logic of success. It's simply the conclusion of a great deal of training. Now, why am I telling you this? This isn't a kind of a pop psychology class or a sports psychology lesson. Well, simply because the big theme of our passage today is memory. Memory. Our title for the sermon is Remember the Lord of the Harvest. And the Lord wants us to develop and work on our memory of the Lord. And it's not something that, I can do that, I can't do that. Puh, I give up. He wants you to grow in it. Our passage is Deuteronomy chapter 8. And we're going to fly back to 3,000 years ago or more to see what God is going to say to us. The book of Deuteronomy, I don't know if you've ever studied the book of Deuteronomy, it really contains three great sermons preached by Moses on the cusp of the promised land. Let me give you a quick potted story of Israel up to that point. Israel begins really in slavery in Egypt. And out of slavery, God powerfully delivers the people at the Exodus. Deliverance, you could see. And then God promises to take the people into the promised land. And before they go into the promised land, he gathers them around Mount Sinai and gives them the law. Deliverance demands. He demands things of them. Initially, it's the Ten Commandments, then a whole load of other case law about how to live for God. We've always got to be clear on the order there, haven't we? It's deliverance first, then demands. We can't assume or ever pretend to think that if you keep the demands God gives you, then he'll deliver you. That's not the order. It's deliverance first, then demands. Well, the people basically don't listen to what God is saying. They refuse to obey him. They make a golden calf while Moses is up the mountain. And then they grumble about this new standard of living that they're having to go through. Disobedience. Deliverance demands disobedience. And so God disciplines them. They're the four big D's of the story. He disciplines the people and says that the entry that they were about to experience going into the promised land is going to be put on hold. The pause button is hit for 40 more years. Just imagine, that's a pretty crushing blow. If you were part of those Israelites who came out of Egypt, imagine a couple of young graduates getting to the night before their wedding day. And then they're told it's going to be postponed for 40 years until you're in your 60s. 40 more years of waiting. Well, God has an important lesson for these people to experience during the waiting, the wilderness period. And this whole generation of Israelites needs to die out before the next generation goes on to enter the promised land. Well, eventually the 40 years pass and God gathers the people together again. It's a kind of a bit like Sinai. And this time they're gathered a second time and God speaks to them a second time. Cue the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy literally means second law. And it's a book that recounts Moses repeating, telling again for a second time the law that they had around Sinai all those years before. And they're about to venture into this big, bad, exciting new world of the promised land. And Deuteronomy 8, which is our passage today, is towards the beginning of the second of these three sermons by Moses. Chapters 1 to 4, the focus is primarily on what God has done for Israel in the past. From chapter 4, end of, to chapter 26, the second sermon is what God expects of Israel, mainly in the present. And for your notes, chapters 27 to 34 is mainly about what God will do for Israel in the future. And the book has a bit of a feel of a high school graduation address about it. You've got this aged, elderly leader, Moses. Himself, he's soon to die. And life in the wilderness has been one challenge in the past. The promised land, graduation into that new, exciting set of challenges, that's a very different place. New life situations do that to you, don't they, sometimes? Maybe you get in the groove of one kind of discipleship, and then suddenly something changes big in your life. You move house, or you leave home, or you get married, or you have kids. Your kids leave home, and each time a big change happens in your life, it's almost as if your walk with the Lord is reset. And you have to start all over again on a new kind of operating system. What is it like now living as a Christian? I could do it then, now. I know we've got lots of new students here today. Lovely to have you here if that's you. And you're at one of those cusp moments, aren't you? Things are about to change in a very drastic new way. How will you cope with the challenge? Will you thrive with God? Will you survive with God? Arguably one of the biggest things for you to work through right now, on the cusp of something new. Well, friends, whatever our life context, my prayer is that Deuteronomy 8 will speak to us all at whatever kind of threshold of life God has us on. Because the big question of Deuteronomy 8 is going to be, whatever life situation we're in, how will God fit in? How will he be there at that point in your life? Today it's also our harvest service. And while 21st century Cambridge seems quite a long way removed from the ancient Near Eastern agrarian culture, the presence of a historical festival of harvest that took place and that enabled the people to, with gratitude, give thanks to God, hopefully will reinforce some biblical truths that we're going to see as we look at Deuteronomy today. There's lots of material in Deuteronomy 8. We won't have time to cover it all at all, but we're going to focus in on two important truths that I think come through from the chapter. And each truth really comes from a different stage in Israel's history. And the first point concerns the wilderness test. Will you rely on God in times of need? That's our first question, really, that the Lord wants to ask of us. Will you rely on God in times of need? It may seem a bit antisocial, to be honest, talking about tests, the wilderness test. We're at the start of an academic year, after all. If any time in the year you could not think about tests, it's in September, you would think. But Moses uses the language, so I'm afraid we're stuck with it. Verse 2. And Moses here is casting the people's minds back. Remember, verse 2, how the Lord, your God, led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you, in order to know that what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. The wilderness was God's way of humbling the people and testing them so that what was inside in their hearts would be shown on the outside for what it really was. And that's how it works. Would they or would they not keep God's commands? Not in the abstract, but in the present, in the reality of a hard place. Now we may think to ourselves, that's a bit harsh, God. That's a little bit tough. You're making the people wander around the wilderness for 40 years, seemingly dangling the carrot of the promised land in front of their noses year after year after year. I guess some of us find our 9-to-5 job at work pretty monotonous. It feels pretty endless cycles of paperwork and meetings and deadlines and admin and commuting. And we have a slight sense of kind of wandering around aimlessly at times. Maybe our life as a 24/7 parent of small children is pretty monotonous. Endless cycles, broken nights, dirty nappies, school runs, nagging the kids to do homework. Round and round we go, pretty monotonous, pretty endless. Could feel a bit cyclical, a bit claustrophobic. Sometimes tempted to ask, has God just left me, hung me out to dry? Well, not at all. Times of challenge and hardship in the wilderness, says Moses, are not signs of God's absence, but his presence. Verse 5, know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. If we're fast forward into the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 12, the writer quotes this passage and says that the Lord disciplines those he loves. The undisciplined child who endlessly gets spoilt, everything they want, when they want, on their terms, however they want it. That's not loving a child. That's harming a child. That's very, very unloving. Well, because God loved Israel, he disciplined her. And that discipline meant this wilderness test. So again, look down to verse 3. This is Moses speaking here. He says, he humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna. It's an extraordinary line. He humbled you, causing you to hunger. Hunger in the wilderness wasn't mere bad luck. Moses and Aaron are heading off towards Canaan, and they make a wrong turn en route somewhere and find themselves without any food. It's not as if God used a kind of pre-existent hunger out there that everyone who stumbles into the wilderness would experience. He didn't use it. He caused it. He caused the hunger. That's what the passage is saying. Just as he causes the production of strawberries and cocoa pops and mushrooms and yellow pepper, banoffee pie, he can cause their non-production too. That's what our passage is saying. It's pretty strong, isn't it? The wilderness test shows us God can deliberately withhold things from people. I don't know how you feel about that, actually. It may feel just confusing. If you owned everything, I mean, everything in the whole world, you made the lot, God owns it all, why would you allow anyone to be hungry ever? Why cause hunger? It's just confusing. It may actually seem callous. What kind of multi-billionaire God, he's got the lot at his disposal, would want to cause a moment's monetary suffering in the lives of people? It seems crazy, callous. I don't think it's confusing or callous or crazy, because the passage tells us God shows his working. It's great. God doesn't suddenly do something. He often explains why he's doing it. That's how he reveals himself. So verse 3, he humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. I think Moses' logic is the following. God could have led the people through the wilderness in two ways. Route one is that he never allows them to get hungry. They always live in contentment, way above the bread line. They just get on with their lives. That's route one. He could have done that. Route two is he chooses to make them hungry. Food is not easy to come by. In fact, it's nowhere to be found. And then day after day, each day, he gives them manna. Not a massive kind of once a fortnight Tesco delivery dump load of manna, fill your boots with manna and then chill out for the next few days eating leftovers. No, God's provision of manna in the wilderness came one day at a time. Can't save it up for tomorrow. You put it in a pot for the next day. It's moldy the next day. You can't plant it in the ground hoping to grow a whole tree of manna for yourself. No, you can't do anything. It's handouts, free handouts, day by day, ex nihilo, out of nothing. Each day it comes. Provision at the point of need. And the question is, which route teaches you that you need God to survive? It suddenly begins to make sense. Very often we tend to think if only we had enough bread on the table, we'd be okay. If only the rains came, we'd be okay. And if only the sun shined, we'd be okay. As long as the crop grows, the harvest comes, then we'll all be okay. Naturally, we tend to imagine that we can live by bread alone. But when the bread's not there that day, the rain doesn't come that day, the sun doesn't shine, the harvest doesn't come. In other words, when the Israelites face the wilderness test, God wants them to realize it's not actually bread you need to survive, it's God. And the day by day by day, moment by moment, provision of manna from heaven is a sure sign that it's God and his care that you need most of all. Now, we've got to be careful in applying these truths to ourselves today. Always got to be careful when we apply the Bible to us, especially the further away in history we go. We're not, the last time I looked, second millennium BC nomadic wanderers. And God's provision and the promised future of a promised land flowing with milk and honey, yeah, which a friend of mine jokingly described as having a lifetime supply of sticky toffee pudding, well, that's just not the world we're in today. We can't parachute ourselves into the world of Deuteronomy and expect every promise or warning to apply to us directly. I do think, though, that there were some timeless principles and truths that hang both over Israel's situation back then and all the way over to us today. For a start, God is the same. He's the same God, the God of then and the God of now. His call to obedience, still the same. His call to obedience then, his call to obedience now. His call specifically to dependence. His call to dependence. You see, the wilderness test asks each one of us, will you rely on God in times of need? Sometimes in our lives, individually, corporately, we'll find ourselves, like the Israelites did, in a time of need. Individually, we might find ourselves in a special season of need and trial right now. Unwanted singleness. Everyone else seems to be coupling up, getting engaged. When will that happen to me? Which might lead to aching loneliness. There's no one close to talk to or to hang out with on a day off. maybe leading to disillusionment, perhaps. Disillusionment at work. Where's it all heading? Perhaps chronic pain. I know a number of you here this morning, from morning, noon, night, are in pain, physical pain. Perhaps it's been the pain of childlessness or a recent bereavement. Maybe there's a family concern about a loved one here or there, concerns about the future. And you're in a moment of trial right now. And God's word to you from Deuteronomy 8 is, will you rely on me? Will you rely on me? See, God doesn't give us grace ahead of time. He doesn't want us to store up a barn full of grace in advance, which we then live off on our own in relative peace and safety. He gives us grace at a point of need. It's just as he did with the manna. He gives us a bit of grace and we use it up. He gives us a bit more grace and we use it up. It's a wonderful phrase in James 4 verse 6. Write it down for your notes if you want. In the context of the pressure to give up Christianly, James 4, 6, five words, but he gives us more grace. Six words. He gives us more grace. It's a phrase, actually, that has become extremely precious to Sally and me over the last 6 months or so. If I can indulge a bit of personal testimony for a moment, as I think many of you know, we've been talking about a church in Cardiff, about me becoming their new lead minister. It's been a very full-on, stressful experience and process. And it all began really a month before our little boy Barney was born, around Easter time. So in the middle of having a new baby and sleepless nights and a throne routine and exhaustion, we were having to weigh up whether or not to move our family 200 miles away to another country, admittedly Wales, many hours drive away from where both of our parents live. Now, big decision making is never easy. I know lots of you are making decisions at the moment. But when you're averaging 4 hours sleep a night for weeks and weeks and weeks on end, as we were a few months ago, it would have been insane to think that you would make a big kind of life-changing decision like that. But he gives us more grace. He gives us more grace at the point of need, at the point of a long car journey and three maybe screaming kids, they go to sleep. He gives us more grace. At the point of probing interviews, at the point of meeting loads and loads of new people, he gives us more grace. If you'd asked me in advance, you know, do you feel like you've been given a barn full of grace that you can fall back on and just kind of live off and relax and chill? It doesn't feel like it, but each day, day by day, day by day, like manna in the wilderness, he supplied our needs. Whatever he throws your way, friends, he'll certainly resource you to get through. But he won't resource you in advance, he'll resource you moment by moment by moment. That applies individually. And it applies corporately too. Those of you who are church members here at Eden know that as a church we're facing some particular challenges financially. Balancing the books by the end of the year, planning a budget for next year, concern about eating into reserves. It can be very tempting to panic, to fear over which ministries will take the hit or which projects will have to shrink. Again, we've got to keep remembering that we are a long, long way away from the wilderness wandering here in 21st century Cambridge, but there is a point of contact. If God really is in charge of all things financial, if he owns the lot, he could have made it so that Eden was buffered forever from this global recession that's hit the whole world. He could have made it that way in advance. He chose not to. He wants to drill into our otherwise so independent hearts a deep sense of dependence. Desperate dependence. We're completely dependent on him. He calls us to remember Israel in the wilderness. He giveth more grace as the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength as our labors increase. To added afflictions, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, he multiplies peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed, and the day is half done, when we have reached the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. His love has no limits. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. Point one, the wilderness test. Will you rely on God in times of need? Point two, the promised land test. And this is briefer. Will you remember God in times of plenty? Will you remember God in times of plenty? Back in Deuteronomy 8, if you remember, Moses is standing on the cusp of the promised land. He can look over into it. The wedding has been postponed for 40 years, but now it's the night before the big day. In fact, many hundreds of years have passed since God initially promised to Abraham this promised land. So you can only imagine the sense of anticipation and longing and excitement buzzing around the masses. Moses has sent them looking back the last 40 years of wilderness, where God wanted to expose their hearts to see if they trusted him, they relied on him. Well, now the focus is the future. Observe, this is in verse 6 of chapter 8. Observe the commands of the Lord your God, walking in dependent obedience to him and revering him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with brooks, streams, and deep springs gushing out into the valleys and hills, a land with wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil, and honey, a land where bread will not be scarce, and you will lack nothing, a land where the rocks are iron, and you can dig copper out of the hills. Very soon, says Moses, the days of collecting manna from heaven will be gone. This new land will be productive, bountiful. In a sense, it will be the earth as it was designed for, producing all manner of fruits that are both good for food and pleasing to the eye. That was the description back in Genesis chapter 2. Functional and aesthetic. It does you good and it tastes good too. Well, long before very long, this endless diet of scrambled manna and roasted manna, and manna ice cream, and maybe you have some quail on the side with a large side order of manna. Manna, manna, manna. That will all be a very distant memory. As would God is the concern. That's what Moses warns, verse 10. When you've eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Verse 11, be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws and his decrees I'm giving you this day. This warning to remember, to not forget, is the big theme of chapter 8. It's in verse 2, verse 10, verse 14, verse 18, verse 19. And you can see the logic, can't you? It's so obvious, actually, when you think about it. The wilderness, where you don't know where your next meal's coming for, what do? You pray. Please, Lord, provide. And God provides at the point of need. And then you enter the promised land, and there's food in abundance, and you're the one growing the grain, or rearing the cattle, or building the house, or settling down. Verse 14, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Very similar to the New Testament story of Jesus and the 10 lepers. You remember that story? Luke 17, Jesus traveling on a journey, and 10 lepers call out to Jesus, Master, have pity on us. I'm calling out to you in a point of need. And Jesus heals all 10. Only one comes back to say thank you and worship. 9 out of 10 forgot Jesus, went on their way. Nicely healed from leprosy, thank you very much. We'll have that. Not a word of gratitude to Jesus. Also too, on the cusp of the promised land, Moses is warning the people. It's going to be exceedingly tempting, he says, to feel like you've grown out of a need for the Lord anymore. One of the standard objections that our atheist friends have is that the Christian faith is just a psychological crutch. You know, you need him, and so you cry out for him. He'll get through you through the hard times, and you trust in him then. Well, Moses is saying, certainly Christianity, the Lord does help in the hard times. Call out to him then, rely on him then. But remember him in times of plenty too. Remember him then. Not just when you're weak, but when you're strong. He's a God for the strong, the weak, for all people. Whatever your life situation, whatever you're going through, you've got to remember him. When times are easier, the temptation will be to move on. Again, verse 15, Moses speaking, he led you through the vast and dreadful wilderness, that thirsty and waterless land with its venomous snakes and scorpions. He brought you water out of hard rock. He gave you manna to eat in the wilderness, something your ancestors had never known, to humble and test you, so that in the end it might go well with you. See, he's wanting to help them in the end. Verse 17, you may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it's he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your ancestors as it is today. God doesn't just supernaturally provide manna in the wilderness. Very often, very regularly, he naturally provides food through normal creational processes. Everything from sowing the seed, irrigating the field, harvesting the crop, threshing the grain, baking bread, sourcing the produce, stacking supermarket shelves, all the way to being in a position to earn money, to buy food, to make sandwiches and eat your lunch. He's at every stage involved in the process. He gives us the ability to produce wealth. And so we're called to remember him. To remember him, to be thankful. That's why the habit of saying grace, giving thanks to God before your meal, is a very good thing. It's not the liturgy, it's not the kind of the ritual that is important, it's the heart attitude. Thank you, God, for this food. Thank you, God, for this game of tennis I can play. Thank you, God, for this wonderful place I can cycle through. Thank you, God, for my family. Now, in case you ever think that giving thanks is a kind of discretionary extra, you know, for really keen Christians, but you know, you don't really need to do it, Moses ups the ante in verse 19. If you ever forget the Lord your God, follow other gods, worship and bow down to them, I testify against you today that you will surely be destroyed. Like the nations the Lord destroyed before you, so you will be destroyed for not obeying the Lord your God. Chilling words. Completely fair words. You go about living in God's world as if you are the masters of your destiny. You've done it all, regardless of him, never given the time of day. You can't complain. Even if you identify yourself as a believer, you can't complain when God calls you to account. It's his world, after all. And so comes the challenge of the promised land test. Quite simply, will you remember God in times of plenty? Yes, we're not in the actual promised land. The actual promised land, with the ultimate fulfillment of the promised land for Christians today, isn't about living in a state of comfort and ease here on earth right now. Still less is it about returning to this plot of land in the Middle East, which we're going to go to one day. No, no, no. It's actually about a brand new creation that God has promised all those who stay faithful to him their lives when Jesus returns. That's the ultimate fulfillment. But there's a principle still here. If and when the Lord leads us into times of relative plenty, after times of relative need, how will we respond? That's the question. I guess, in a sense, all of us, compared with the world, economically, are much more in promised land territory than wilderness territory. Economists tell us that if you go on to earn just £14,000 a year, you're in the richest 4% of the planet. We're clearly in promised land territory, globally speaking. But whatever your pay grade, will you remember God? Will you remember the Lord? Perhaps the promised land for you is university life. At last you've arrived. You can live the dream, the world you've hoped. You get to leave home, make new friends. The social nightlife is beckoning. Lecturers are teaching you. Friends, will you remember God then? Maybe the promised land for you is retirement. You've worked for 40 years, not wandered, worked hard for 40 years, and you've earned your pension and you need the rest. Will you remember God then? Where will God fit in then? Will you keep giving him thanks, acknowledging him each moment? Perhaps the promised land is marriage. You're recently engaged. I know some of you are. Recently married, recently in a relationship, and your sights are set on marriage. Will you remember God then? Where will God fit in then? Will you keep giving him thanks then? The wilderness test asks us, will we remember God in times of plenty? But until those times arrive, we may find ourselves in the wilderness test. Will you rely on God in times of need? We have a moment of quiet, and then we'll pray. You may want to think about your current life situation, maybe transitions coming up, recently made. The call to rely on God in times of need. The call to remember God in times of plenty. Oh, Heavenly Father, we confess that in our hearts, very often, we've forgotten you. We've relied on ourselves. We've become preoccupied, concerned, anxious, worried, never looking up when things have been hard. Forgive us, Lord. Provoke in us an utter sense of dependence. We really cannot live without you. Please help us to learn that lesson. And if and when you lead us into times of plenty, help us to remember you, to keep looking up to you, to knowing that you're the one who's provided it all for us. And we thank you supremely, Lord God, for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who became poor, became needy, gave up plenty for us in order to make us rich, to forgive us for the times when we've ignored you and gone our own way. Thank you for his sacrifice. We pray we'd live for him from now on. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.